Let's begin. Oh, I should say, good news this last week from Israel with the release of Gilad Shalit. And we had this rare instance of both sides of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict rejoicing simultaneously. Very unusual for that to happen. Both of them, both sides, mostly happy. Okay, well, let's start and let's pray. God our Father, we come again to you and turn today to what you do in the light of the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the new life that you bring to earth in his wake and the ministry that you do through your Spirit, through the witnesses of Jesus. And as we come and look at the record of this in the book of Acts and the epistles, pray that you give us understanding of what we read and fill our hearts with gratitude for the great things that you are doing, just as we see the apostles filled with amazement, astonishment, and gratitude to you. Be with us as we talk and discuss and study, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to look at tonight is the New Testament church. So what happens after the death and resurrection of Jesus? And I'll do this in two stages. First of all, look at the book of Acts, and then look at the epistles. Here things will probably begin to get a little bit more controversial. Okay, first of all, the book of Acts. After the resurrection, there was this 40-day period when Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. Well, first of all, they'd been up to the Galilee, and he met with them up there. Then they came back to Jerusalem. He told them to stay there until the Holy Spirit would be given. And they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, at this news, they assume that this means that the Messianic age has arrived. And so they asked Jesus an interesting question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So this fits in with what the expectations of most Jews would be, that this is what the Messianic kingdom looks like, the Messianic age. God sends his Messiah to lead Israel into a new golden age when they will be a supreme nation. Everything will be restored. All the Abrahamic promises will be fulfilled more completely, the Davidic promises and all the covenants and everything. And 40 days earlier, they had lost hope that Jesus was the Messiah, but after the resurrection and his appearance to them in his resurrection body, they then now had renewed hope that Jesus really was this Messiah who would restore the kingdom. And he gives them a rather oblique answer. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So they will receive power through the Holy Spirit, but that has nothing to do with what they expect the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Furthermore, they aren't to know any sort of detailed chronology about what's going to happen in the future. The Father has fixed that, and elsewhere we know that even Jesus himself doesn't know that, isn't privy to that information. But what will happen is they will be witnesses to Jesus, and it will be a three-stage proclamation, witness to Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And this lays out the outline of the book of Acts. The witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. The witness to Jesus in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And the witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth in chapters 13 through 28. Ending up with Paul in Rome, sort of the antipode, the antipode of Jerusalem. Okay, so the witness to Jesus in Jerusalem. So on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together the day of Pentecost. Pentecosta means 50th in Greek. And this is the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. And Shavuot in Hebrew just means weeks. And it is 7 weeks plus a day after Passover. So 7 times 7 plus a day after Passover. It's also the festival of harvest, or also sometimes called the day of the first fruits. It is in the third month, so it's roughly spring for us, late May, June. On the June trip to Israel this year, we were actually in Israel for Shavuot, up in the Galilee. It's one of the three great festivals of the annual calendar. Pesach, or Passover, in the first month. Shavuot, 50 days later in the third month. And then the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, or Tabernacles, in the seventh month. And these three great festivals, that are outlined, first of all, in Exodus 23 and then in Leviticus, were the occasions when all the Jews were to gather and to celebrate in the presence of the Lord. And once Jerusalem was established as the place where the Lord put his name, they were to, if possible, go up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage and there have a great festival. Nowadays, it's just an excuse for a big holiday, as we got to see in Galilee in June, where most of the Jews, everyone went on holiday and they just partied hard. They were supposed to party hard, but it was supposed to be in the Lord's presence. There's not much sense of that happening anymore. A particular association with the Festival of Weeks, it came to be associated with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which also happened in the third month. We read in Exodus 19, verse 1. So this became a strong link, the giving of the Torah and the Festival of Weeks. So here we are in Jerusalem, 50 days after Passover, and once again, there are lots and lots of pilgrims have come up to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival, and we read about where they are all from in Acts chapter 1. We read that they are from Parthia, Media, So Parthia, Media, Elam, and Mesopotamia. So that's all over here in the east, outside the Roman Empire, off in the Parthian Empire. They are from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, up in Asia Minor. They are from Egypt and Cyrene in North Africa, and even from as far away as Rome and Crete and Arabia. So all these people have come in to Jerusalem for this festival. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples as they are gathered. They are empowered, and they start speaking in languages that all these people can understand. And they are astonished that these simple Galileans are able to speak in languages that they can understand. And this is often viewed as a reversal of Babel, a reversal of the scattering and the confusion of languages that happened there. And then Peter got up, and he gave his first sermon, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he said a number of interesting things that I want to look at. First, he said, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And now he quotes out of Joel chapter 2. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, first of all, he says, the last days have arrived. This is what Joel said would happen in the last days. So, the last days are here. And they are marked by the outpouring of the Spirit upon all categories of people, sons and daughters, young men and old men, and even on servants, male and female. And then we have here apocalyptic language is used in Joel, that there are these wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Now, we call that apocalyptic language. It's going beyond mere prophetic language. And prophetic language, what the prophets tend to see is they report what they have received in visions. And apocalyptic language, or what they've received from the Lord, apocalyptic language is particularly what the prophets have seen in visions, and it's out of this world stuff. It's things that they see are out of the ordinary, and that's what's being reported here. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. And the best way of understanding that in English, I think, is how we use something like earth-shattering, earth-shaking events. We expect massive earthquakes. But that then gets used now as a colloquialism for major transitions, major changes in affairs. And that's really what apocalyptic language is serving at. Tom Wright makes the statement that when you hear this, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. You don't then expect to hear, and there'll be light showers the day after. This isn't a weather forecast that's being given here, or a cosmic forecast. What it is foretelling events of cosmic significance on a redemptive historical plane. And Luke, as he's compiling the book of Acts, certainly understands that that is what is happening here on the day of Pentecost, that the events taking place here are of cosmic significance, that this pouring out of God's Spirit is a major, major new event in God's redemptive purposes. And I don't think it's what they were expecting. I'm not sure what they would be expecting with God's Spirit being poured out, but clearly this is far beyond anything they were expecting. And the day of the Lord has arrived, that the arrival of these earth-shaking events of great cosmic significance is associated with the coming of the day of the Lord. And I think I explained last week that the last days and this idea of the day of the Lord separates time into two periods. You have this age, or and the age to come. And separating those is the day of the Lord. And in this age, things are wrong. God's enemies are triumphant. The enemies of God's people are ascendant. The truth is not prevailing. God's kingdom is not prevailing. In the age to come, things will be put right. And the day that separates that is the day of the Lord, when God comes simultaneously in judgment and salvation. It's the day when God visits and puts things right and puts his enemies in place. And what that leads into then in the age to come is these are the last days. So, Acts would have us understand that the last days commence on the day of Pentecost with the gift of the Spirit and what happens immediately after that. Okay, so that's the first thing to note then from his sermon. The last days begin. Secondly, we have he says something about David and his throne down in chapter 2, verses 29 and following. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, what he's referring to there is the psalm that he has just quoted in verses 25 through 28, Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So now he's talking about the ascension, which has just taken place 10 days previously, being raised back up to heaven, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1, gets quoted very frequently in the New Testament. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what God has done with Christ has raised him up to heaven and has seated him at his right hand on the throne. Well, which throne is this? Well, this is a throne that's greater than David's throne. It's because he's seated on this throne and given the title Lord that David, in writing Psalm 110, could call him Lord. That the Lord said to my Lord. Now, how can David, back in Psalm 110, write that? The Lord said to my Lord. Who, the Lord there, in the first instance, is obviously God. But who then is the my Lord in the Old Testament? Well, that's not at all clear. But the New Testament believers, when they read that, they then wrote, oh, this is Christ, who is enthroned as Lord even over David. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that was a promise that was made essentially to the king of Israel, Psalm 2 and elsewhere, that this is what God would do to the son of David. And Peter is now saying this is what God has done to Christ. So Jesus, the son of David, is now exalted to the throne. So it's the heavenly throne of which the earthly throne was a copy, a representation, a type that pointed forward. So the greater throne is now occupied. The one who occupies that throne is king over the kingdom of God. Just as David was king over the kingdom of God on earth, namely Israel, so now there is a greater king over the greater kingdom, namely Christ. And then thirdly, we get a call to repentance in verses 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is, call to repentance, Israel will be familiar with that. Be baptized, Israel would not be familiar with that, although John the Baptist did come calling on everybody to be baptized. But baptism was something that the proselytes had to do when they became Jews. It wasn't something that a Jew had to do. But here they're called to be baptized into a new identity. And that new identity is in the name of Jesus Christ. And that the expectation is that everybody be baptized into him, all the Jews who respond in repentance. And what will happen then is the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. All who are far off is probably looking ahead to even the Gentiles, who elsewhere are described as those who are far off. Whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So, we get a new community is now going to be formed. Those who respond to this call to repentance, respond in faith to Jesus Christ, are baptized into him, and become identified with him. And that baptism signaling basically incorporation into this new identity. And with that, with the repentance and baptism of people then, the church is born. 3,000 people, this new entity. And we have a new fellowship of Jews who are baptized into the name of Jesus, and they are centered in Jerusalem, and they still go to the temple and are involved in the life of the temple. And on this first day, we have a group of Jewish Christians with this new identity, no longer just physical descendants of Abram, members of Israel, but now identified around Christ. And then for the next several chapters, the life of this community is in Jerusalem. We read of various things that happened to them. They function somewhat like the Essenes. They have everything in common. They share their resources. They go up to the temple every day. They break bread when they get together. And that becomes their distinctive celebration when they gather, copying the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 7, Stephen is stoned, and we read at the beginning of chapter 8 that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, that day being the day of Stephen's execution for his blasphemy. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And here we get the first use of the term church. Ecclesia, meaning the group that is gathered together. And that's what this community in Jesus is. They're gathered together as a new community, as a new family, as a new people. And they are all scattered except for the apostles. And as they are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, they go about preaching, we read in verse 4. And over the next several chapters, we read of what happens as these non-apostles are scattered. So these are not the apostles. These are not the leaders. They're, for whatever reason, back in Jerusalem. And we read, first of all, about Philip. So he, first of all, went down to Samaria, to the north of Jerusalem, and went preaching, proclaiming the word about Christ. And the people paid attention to him. He runs into Simon Magus, Simon the magician, who wants to use the gift of the Holy Spirit for his own benefit. People respond in faith. And word of this comes to the church in Jerusalem, and the apostles sent down Peter and John to check on what is happening, to see if maybe they don't trust Philip. Philip is a deacon. He's not one of the apostles. Deacon appointed in Acts chapter 6. So they send the apostles, Peter and John, down to check on what is happening. And they pray for them, and the people there in Samaria receive the Holy Spirit. Then Philip is sent by an angel off to meet with an Ethiopian eunuch who's on the Jerusalem to Gaza road. He's described as a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace there, or Candace probably being a throne title, not her personal name. And He goes down and he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch who has just been up to Jerusalem to worship God, which means he's probably a Gentile God-fearer. And we'll run into a number of these in the book of Acts. These are Gentiles who are attracted by Israel's God, but they don't want to become fully Jews. So they worship this God, but don't take on all the identity markers of being Jewish. And Philip comes up to him, finds him reading the book of Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And the Ethiopian eunuch is puzzled as to what he's reading. And so Philip began with this scripture we read in verse 35. Beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And then the eunuch sees some water and says, hey, let me be baptized. So Philip baptized him, and then Philip was whisked away by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, he is reading in Isaiah 53, and we're not told how far along he read, but he has got a long journey ahead of him. And either as he was reading, or we can perhaps imagine Philip reading, on just a few chapters later into Isaiah chapter 56. Where Isaiah writes, the word of the Lord, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. That word monument and a name is Yad Vashem, which is the title that's used for the Holocaust Memorial in Jerusalem. A monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it, hold fast my covenant. These I'll bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. And so on, leading up to verse 8. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. So that is being fulfilled right there. This foreigner and this eunuch, who don't have full access to Israel's God. He's a eunuch, so he can't get into the inner courtyards of the temple because he is physically deformed. And he's a foreigner who, if he had become a proselyte and become fully Jewish, he would have had full access. But on both counts, as a foreigner and as a eunuch, he is at a distance from God, even although he wants to be a God worshiper and has gone up to Jerusalem to worship. But now, having had proclaimed to him the word of Jesus and being baptized, he is now fully included and incorporated into God's family. And then Philip is carried away by the Spirit to Azotus, Ashdod. And then he makes his way up to Caesarea, preaching about Jesus as he goes, and he then settles in Caesarea, and later on in the book of Acts, we find him still living in Caesarea and serving there. But wherever he goes, he is proclaiming Jesus to the people that he meets. And this is all because of the scattering of the church that happened as a result in the aftermath of the death of Stephen. Then we get an interlude about Saul, and Saul is the ringleader of this persecution, and he gets letters from the church in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus and try and hunt down any people who are believing in Jesus up there and bring them back to Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus encounters him and converts him from being his greatest enemy to being his greatest instrument. And lays out his purpose for Saul in chapter 9, verse 15. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel. So God will have purposes for Saul, Paul, with respect to the Gentiles. And as soon as Saul's sight is restored, we find him proclaiming Jesus in the Damascus synagogues and proving that Jesus is the Christ. At some point from the book of Galatians, we learn that he goes off into Arabia. At this point, Damascus is under the rule of King Aretas, who's of the Nabataeans, whose capital is in Petra, down here, that many of you have been to. He goes off somewhere into Arabia for several years, where he then, the Lord instructs him in some ways. Comes back to Damascus, learns of a plot to kill him. He's lowered over the wall in a basket. Comes to Jerusalem, immediately starts proclaiming Christ there, gets involved in disputes with the Hellenists. So these are the Greek-speaking Jews. They get antagonistic. And so the leadership of the church in Jerusalem send him home to Tarsus. Now, a little bit about Paul's background. He was from Tarsus of Cilicia, was born a Roman, he was a Roman citizen, a rare privilege, and had come up to Jerusalem, presumably in his teens, to study at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of the day. And he excelled in that. He was a fantastic student of his rabbi, which would be part of why he's then entrusted with this mission of going off to Damascus to hunt everybody down there. So he is thoroughly trained in Jewish ways. It's rather reminiscent of Moses being thoroughly trained in Egyptian culture prior to then bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. So now we have Paul thoroughly trained in Pharisaic Judaism prior to now becoming the apostles to the Gentiles, where a major issue is going to come: what is the relationship of these Gentiles to Judaism, and especially to Pharisaic Judaism? And then we read that after Paul goes back to Tarsus, that then the church had peace. So the chief troublemaker, first of all, is converted, but then even after he's converted, he's still causing trouble because of his energetic disputation about Christ. And it's when he gets sent away that there is peace. And with that peace, now there is the apostles are free to move out from Jerusalem. And so we move on to the ministry of Peter. And he goes around and preaches Jesus wherever he goes. First of all, he goes to Lydda, where he heals a cripple, Aeneas. And then to Joppa, where he raises Dorcas, or Tabitha, her Aramaic name, Dorcas, her Greek name, who is a faithful disciple and a great help, and stays at the home of Simon the Tanner. And then we have the story of Peter and Cornelius. Caesarea was the city that hired the great built and became the Roman capital for Judea and Samaria after AD 6, when they brought that territory under, they deposed Archelaus, son of Herod the Great, and brought that territory under direct Roman rule. So the procurator or the prefect lived up in Caesarea, and there would be extensive Roman troops, soldiers stationed there, and the leader of the Italian court, a centurion in the Italian court by the name of Cornelius, has a vision in which he is told to send somebody down to Joppa to fetch a man staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. Meanwhile, at the home of Simon the Tanner, you'll all be familiar with this story, Peter goes up on the roof of the house, and he has a vision and sees this sheet lowered down, which has all sorts of animals, and he's told to rise and eat. And he says, "Lord, I can't do that. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And this distinction is fundamental to Judaism. You have these two different realms of life. And under Judaism, under Torah, things are divided into, on one side, the common, and the other side, the uncommon, the unclean, one side versus the clean, what we might call the profane versus the sacred, by which we also mean holy, and what is sanctified versus what is unsanctified. And for Israel under Torah, this was a fundamental divide that applied to lots of aspects of life. It applied to what they could eat. So there were unclean foods, and Leviticus goes into considerable detail about what is unclean versus clean foods. So they were allowed to eat what was clean. They weren't allowed to eat what was unclean. People were divided into these two categories. So the priests were set aside as being sanctified, as being holy. Sanctified, or we might say also consecrated here. And the majority of people were on this side. It applied to days, applied to lots and lots of things. And Peter has been very careful to ensure that he never transgresses that divide in terms of what he eats, that he has never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And I said last week that for the Pharisees took this very seriously, because what they tried to do was they tried to live at the same level of consecration as the priests in order to intensify Torah, in order to build this hedge around Torah so they wouldn't inadvertently break Torah. And they paid, one of the things they paid attention to is who they ate with and how they ate, so that they wouldn't render themselves unclean by eating with the wrong people, eating the wrong foods, and so on. And so we read in the Gospels about a lot about eating. And they were upset with Jesus because he ate with the wrong people, people who would render him unclean. And the Pharisees, we read about them washing their hands and washing their pots and their pans and their kettles and all of this. That's all about that fundamental divide. But Peter receives this vision, and the Lord tells him to eat what is on the wrong side of that. And tells him that three times. And the Lord said, what God has made clean, do not call common. So what the Lord has declared to be on that side, don't declare as being on that side. It's obvious that Peter doesn't understand this vision. Then he gets summoned to the home of Cornelius, and Cornelius has gathered lots of people there to hear Peter. And Cornelius doesn't know what Peter is going to say. He's just been told to gather him. And Peter says in chapter 10, verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So now, at last, he realizes what that vision was about. So he associates with them and then proclaims Jesus to them and preaches the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the Jewish believers who are with Peter are astonished that the Holy Spirit comes even upon the Gentiles. They go ahead and baptize them. And then Peter stays with them for several days, stays at the home of Cornelius, which implies that he ate his meals with Cornelius and his family, namely with Gentiles. Because Cornelius, he is a Gentile, though he's a God-fearer. So he is attracted to Israel's God, but hasn't gone through all the process of becoming a Gentile. Then Peter goes back up to Jerusalem, and we read at the beginning of chapter 11 that the circumcision party there criticized him. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So what they're upset about isn't that Cornelius, a God-fearer, came to faith, but that Peter sat down and ate with them, thereby, in their mind, rendering himself unclean. And what they would require, and remember, these are believers in Jesus who are saying this. But they're part of the circumcision party, so in their mindset, if you're a Gentile and you're a God, and you become a God-fearer, the next step is then to become a proselyte, which is to take on all the markers of being a Jew. So it would mean the men get circumcised, you keep Torah, you keep Sabbath, You go through a baptism, and you become a Jew. You don't have physical blood of Abram in you, but you are a Jew. You are incorporated into the lineage of Israel. So that's what, but Cornelius hasn't done that. And yet Peter has sat down and ate with him, not just once, but for several days, thereby rendering himself unclean. And Peter defends his actions, basically says this really wasn't my own doing, but God made it very clear about this. And then they glorified God and said, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So now we have another major new step, that now for the first time we have Gentiles coming to faith and the church accepting that, even if at this point it's God-fearing Gentiles. And then we go a further step in the last portion of Acts 11 with the church in Antioch. Believers continue to be scattered from Jerusalem, and some of them have gone off to Antioch, to Cyprus and Cyrene, and Phoenicia, so along the coast of what's today Lebanon, over to the island of Cyprus, and then they go to Antioch. First of all, they preach only to the Jews, and then some of them preach to the Hellenistic Gentiles, so the Greek-speaking Gentiles, and a great number of them believe, we read. And then, again, the Jerusalem church hears this. They send Barnabas down to investigate. He goes off to Tarsus to fetch Saul from there, and we have now, for the first time, a community of believers who are a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And that's where they first get called Christianoi, Christ ones, or Christians. And this is a major step in the book of Acts, because this church in Antioch will be the stepping point for the expansion of this witness to Jesus to further Gentile communities. Now, a few things to remark about this experience of the witness to Jesus in Judea and Samaria. First of all, this is in response to scattering, or it's caused by scattering. And in the Old Testament, when God scattered his people, that was judgment. But here in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, this is not under God's judgment. Actually, this is God's blessing. And he uses this scattering to spread the witness to Christ. And he sends his people out. As Jesus had said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria. Now, they wouldn't expect that that is going to happen under scattering because of persecution. But that is the way that God brings that about. And then it's going to continue to go on into the ends of the earth. So, things that get turned upside down here, and the way and it implies there is a loosening of the significance of space. Because in the Old Testament, what the Old Testament foresaw was that God would bring the Gentiles in and would bring them into Zion, to Jerusalem. And here what we see actually happening is that God takes his people, this fledgling people, and he actually sends them out to the surrounding nations. And then the writer to Hebrews will then say, as that goes out and as people come to faith in Christ, that is gathering in to Zion. So it ends up being a spiritual gathering, not a physical gathering into one physical location. But it's a spiritual gathering into Christ that is irrespective of location, which has the great beauty that then it can touch every location. That God will send his people into every location. You've got a question there? Well, the circumcision party, so let me use that the term that Acts uses for the believers who are having a hard time accepting this inclusion of the Gentiles. The believers who are still wanting to hold on to their old paradigm. Take it. They have a hard time with this, and we'll see that carrying on for several more chapters yet, that they struggle with that. Well, first of all, the Pharisees, I said this last week, the Pharisees were the good guys.
Yes.
in the first century. They were the people that everybody else looked up to as being spiritually serious. And they were serious. They were serious about trying to be right with God. And their pursuit of Torah and of the oral law, they were pursuing holiness. They were pursuing sanctification. They were pursuing being on the right side of God. Now, the Essenes were as well, but most people could say the Essenes were just lackey out in the desert. But the Pharisees were in good favor with the people. And then secondly, this did not go over easily in the church. So we're still several chapters away. When it comes to a crunch in the book of Acts, it's Acts chapter 15. And then it's a major issue in the letter to the Galatians. Later on, when we get to the epistles, I'm going to look at Galatians 3 and what the purpose of Torah is, because this is all wrapped up in that, Torah. And that is an issue I still think much of the church actually hasn't fully resolved. Well, he made 3 trips up to Jerusalem. So first of all, everybody was afraid of him. You know, he was this zealous persecutor. Ananias up there, he's afraid of him when the Lord tells him to go along to the house in Straight Street and find Saul. He says, he's the one who's persecuting everybody, but he's assured to go. Then Paul at some point goes off into Arabia, which is presumably where he gets his theology worked out. We know virtually nothing about that. And in Damascus, he's this very zealous preacher, which causes just hostility. So he's smuggled out of Damascus, comes to Jerusalem, and people there are afraid of him. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, they were thinking. So he had trouble getting in there, but he is befriended by Barnabas. Barnabas reaches out to him and brings him in and tells his story, really. And so the apostles accept him. But then he's too hot to handle there, and so they send him off to Tarsus for many years. Until then, Barnabas fetches him from Tarsus and brings him to Antioch. And that's where, in a sense, we can say he then really hits his stride once he gets to Antioch. But it was a very difficult first 13 years for Saul, and still called Saul throughout this entire period. Okay, so yes, this is going to be a paradigm shift. This is a paradigm shift of how scattering works, of how the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem is working, and how physical geography is losing its significance. Sacred geography is losing its significance. Second point I want to make is that this witness throughout Judea and Samaria was a haphazard ministry. The apostles were in Jerusalem. They didn't plan this. It was the deacons who were going out doing this. So Philip, they were doing this impelled by the Holy Spirit who was driving them. And they weren't expecting this expansion to happen this way. This is clearly a God-driven thing that they weren't planning. And each time something happens, it's a little bit comical thinking of it, because word gets back to Jerusalem and the apostles in Jerusalem say, not sure if I like what's happening here. And they send people down to investigate. So they do that with Philip in Samaria. When Peter reports back from Caesarea, the apostles aren't pleased. When they hear of what's going on in Antioch, they send people down to investigate. So this is not driven from Jerusalem, and this is not driven by the church leadership. This is driven by the Spirit of God, who's impelling this work outwards witness. Chris. Now, if you'd asked the people at this time, say at the end of Acts chapter 12, they wouldn't have known. I don't think they would have. I'm not sure they would have had a coherent picture of explanation for what was happening. For me, looking back at that, yes, but that's armed with what happens in Acts 15 and with the explanation that Paul gives in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. But we will hopefully get there tonight and talk about that. I don't think they're yet thinking in terms of that, because they're still struggling with this when we get to the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. Struggling to make sense of the whole issue, the seed of Abram, and other things. So, but let's move on, try and keep this moving. So chapters 13 through 28, now we get the third stage in this witness to Jesus. The church in Antioch became the base of outreach to the Gentiles beyond the Levant. And so, reminder, by Levant, I mean this eastern end of the Mediterranean. And prompted by the Spirit, the leaders of the church in Antioch send out Paul and Barnabas, and they are assisted, accompanied by Paul's assistant, John. And as they go, first place they go to each time is they go to the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, and they proclaim Jesus to those synagogues. So they go to Salamis and then Paphos, and both in Cyprus. And then we get a change of name, chapter 13, verse 9, I think it is. And Saul's name is changed to Paul. So his Hebrew name, Shaul, good Hebrew name. And now, from now on, he'll be called Paul, Paulus, his Latin name, Roman name. Signifying that now he is moving out to the Gentiles. Even though, for the next several cities, he first of all goes to the Jews. So they take a boat from Paphos to Perga, go up to Pisidian Antioch. Lots of Antioch scattered around here, all named after Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid Empire. Lots of Alexandria as well. That's the problem if you name too many cities after yourself, hard to know which one is being referred to. They get to Pisidian Antioch, goes to the synagogue on Sabbath. Great response. People say, come back the next Saturday, and he does. Virtually the whole city turns out to hear him. But then there's opposition from the Jews. And so Paul then says, since you have rejected, in the face of Jewish rejection of this proclamation of Christ, we will go to the Gentiles. They are turning to the Gentiles and doing so in fulfillment of Isaiah 49, verse 6, which is the second of the servant songs of Isaiah, where the Lord outlines the ministry of his servant and says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So that servant is then Jesus, and Paul now sees that he, as a witness to Jesus, has a role to play in this, taking that light to the Gentiles and to the ends, so that it may reach the ends of the earth. They go to Iconium, again, go into the synagogue, but then there's opposition from the Jews, moves on to Lystra, and then on down to Derbe. And Jews come from Antioch and Iconium. The previous two stops come to Lystra, and more trouble arises. And they're chased from town to town, basically, by Jewish opposition. And then retreat their steps and come back to Antioch, leaving behind them little fledgling churches in these places. And they report back to Antioch how God had, quote, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, chapter 14. So what they have seen here is the pattern is set, is that there are Jews who respond, and there are Gentiles who respond, both of whom come to faith in Christ, but there is this great wave of Jewish opposition raised by essentially by the sort of more the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leadership. So he reports to Antioch that Gentiles are coming to faith and are being incorporated. But then we read at the beginning of chapter that some from the circumcision party in Judea came to Antioch teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these people, they're the circumcision party, but they're believers in Jesus, but they're still operating under the old paradigm, which was how Gentiles could get incorporated into Israel. Jews in the first century did have a bit of a missionary heart. They weren't zealous missionaries, but God had set Israel to be a light to the nations, and there were occasional Gentiles that came in. They would be attracted by Israel's God and get deluded by all the multiplicity of gods in the Greco-Roman system, and eventually just get disgusted by that and be attracted by the monotheism and by the ethics of Israel, of the Jews, their ethical monotheism, upstanding life. The first step was to then become a God-fearer, so to then just worship Israel's God. But then to become fully incorporated into Israel, you had to then take on all the identity markers of Judaism. Notably for men, circumcision, that was the really hard one for them. But then Sabbath observance, keeping Torah, all of the Torah and everything. So these people here, the circumcision party, are still operating that mindset. Great, these Gentiles have come to faith in Jesus, but now they have to become Jews. They've got to become circumcised, they've got to keep Torah, and all of that. And this causes a big disturbance in Antioch, so big a disturbance that the church sends Paul and Barnabas and some other leaders up to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the leadership there, with the apostles and the elders. And the leadership in Jerusalem sits down and has what we call the Jerusalem Council, in which they finally really try and hammer this out and get to grips with this. Now, at this point, we're around about the year 48 or 49. So we're 15 years into the life of the church. So this matter has been dragging on for a good many years, and the church has not yet come to grips with it. And the issue is, to put down there, do Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ have to become Jewish in order to be saved? Do they have to take on all these markers of being Jewish? First of all, in Jerusalem at the council, Peter stands up and he relates his experience of Cornelius and what he has learned from that, which is that there is now no distinction of peoples. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and they report their experience of their first missionary journey and this reaction of the Jews and of the Gentiles, the coming to faith in Christ of both Jew and Gentile, but also this great mass of Jewish hostility to that. And then James, the brother of the Lord, who at this point now is the leader of, really the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And it's obvious from the church, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem is really very Jewish. And James is very Jewish indeed. Josephus tells us in his Antiquities that he was meticulous in keeping the Torah, keeping the law. And Eusebius tells us that as well in his church history, presumably citing Josephus. But nonetheless, James gets up and he says that no, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. We shouldn't lay on them any other burden. The burden being the burden of carrying all the weight of Jewish Torah, circumcision, everything else, all the observances and that. And that what is happening, this inclusion of the Gentiles, is in fulfillment of what Amos said in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And he then quotes Amos, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." So what he sees happening is this restoration of the remnant and the inclusion of the Gentiles, that this is the restoring of David's fallen tent. The days foretold by the prophets have arrived. God has started to rebuild this tent. And the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Nevertheless, he suggests four things that the Gentile believers should refrain from. And the reason for this is out of sensitivity to the Jews. He said, chapter 15, verse 20, "We should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols." So that would be primarily meat, food sacrificed to idols. Secondly, sexual immorality, which is porneia. And it's often hard to know, both Old Testament and New Testament, whether that means physical sexual immorality or whether it means idolatry, because it often has that metaphorical meaning. And in the ancient world, sacred prostitution was often involved with idolatry, so the two were often associated. From meat that has been strangled and from blood. So blood, this would be meat with its blood still in it, and strangled meat, and strangled animal still has its blood in it. Blood hasn't been drained out. And so those are breaking the rules of kosher. So three things to do with what they eat, and then one to do with this sexual immorality. And then verse 21, he gives his reason. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. You've got Jews in your company. Don't offend them. Do this. Really, it's sort of a matter of conscience and living in harmony with your people. Now, later on, Paul would say, actually, the eating of food sacrificed to idols is neither here nor there. What should govern you is actually the same sort of issue, the conscience of the weaker person and your regard for that conscience. So this is a major milestone in the book of Acts to reach this decision, really a major milestone in the history of the church. The leadership writes up a letter and sends it back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and they also send Silas and Justice Barabbas there to Antioch with them. And they read this letter out in Antioch, this Gentile church, or predominantly Gentile church, and there's great rejoicing. And then, beginning of chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas set off on their second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to bring along John Mark. And Paul says, no, he abandoned in the past. And so they separate. Barnabas takes Mark, and then Paul and Silas go off. And they retrace their steps of the first journey, and they go to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, to these churches that have been established, these little groups. And what they do at each place is they read out the letter. And it's this great news for these communities of Jews and Gentiles, is you can, Jew and Gentile together can be believers in Christ, united in Christ, without the Gentiles having to become Jews. What characterizes you is your faith in Jesus, not your Jewish identity. That's the unifying marker. Not Jewish identity, but being united in Christ. Now, some of the Jews would carry on observing some of their Jewish ways and their Jewish customs. But then they would be careful not to do that as a way of trying to earn favor with God or anything like that, but just as part of their cultural heritage. And then the book of Acts continues. Paul then carries on his way. At the Spirit's leading, he ends up in Macedonia, continuing to preach to the Gentiles, and eventually ends up in Rome at the end of the book. And what drives him, we see, is he has a longing even to go to Spain to bring this good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And he's got this great excitement. You can feel it in him of preaching Christ throughout the world and knowing that this is gospel for Jews, but also for Gentiles. And that Jew and Gentile need to hear that. And that the Jews need to be transformed as much as the Gentiles need to be transformed in coming to their faith in Christ. And so then the church now, from chapter 15 onwards, is assured of being Jew and Gentile together in the church. One of the mistakes people often make is say it's the Gentile church. It's not the Gentile church. It's a church of Jesus Christ, of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, baptized into Jesus Christ, which is Jew and Gentile together, without them all having to become simply Jews. Okay? Any questions about that? A bit longer than I'd hope, but that's really how the book of Acts unfold. And this is tremendously important stuff, this nature of who is this people that are gathering, that are being gathered around Jesus. And they're being gathered around Jesus throughout the Roman Empire, from Jerusalem now all the way to Rome by the time we finish this, and even into the very heart of Caesar's household. And physical geography has little to do with it in terms of particular space. Okay, all good with that? Well, let's take a break for a few minutes and then look at some of the things that Paul has to say in his epistles as he works through the theology, the theological sort of theology of what is happening here.